You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast with Pastor Adam Powers. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join Pastor Adam for this week's message.
So if you have your Bibles, join me in Romans chapter 3, as we will close out that chapter this morning. Will be verses 27 through 31. So, Father God, we thank you that we have the opportunity to study your word. Lord, that we have the opportunity to see your truth on paper. Lord, and that we have the ability to hear your word. Father, as we come to your word this morning, may it be you who is seen. May your Son be made much of, and may your Spirit do its work of teaching us, correcting us, and growing us in that truth. Father, we thank you and praise you for all that you have done and all that you will do through your word. In your Son's name. Amen. Amen. So as we come here today, the question becomes, where is your confidence? Where does your confidence lie? Confidence and self-esteem has become a very important aspect of 21st century American society. What is it that we are confident in? Are we confident people? We teach our children from a very young age that they are special. That just their existence, they are a special person. That they should pursue their happiness and joy because they are special. But what is it ultimately that makes them special? What is it that makes you special, right? It's a question that continually plagues us. We use this word. We begin to give out, as the generation I grew up in, participation trophies because of how special and amazing we are. That's right, millennials. We were great people, apparently. To build our self-esteem because the generation before us apparently thought they had low self-esteem and we needed more. We needed to feel great about ourselves and continue to be confident in every decision we made was the right one. So again, this is what we have produced, is this era, this group that must always be confident, that we look for it in others. We look for leaders that are bold in everything they say. Even the joke we have as ministry students, even if you don't know what the words mean, just say with confidence, everyone believes you. It's just the way our society, confidence is more important than truth. And so this is where we come to. Thus, social media is born. In social media, we have the ability to create a very confident individual. Someone whose life has no problems, has all of the answers. And with Twitter, we can give all of those answers to everyone, because everyone wants to hear that. And we are allowed to do so. We put forward before the world a picture of ourselves that we wish it to accept and to declare worthy of it. This is the world that we have created. This is the world and culture that we live in. We seek to define ourselves, define our lives, and put our confidence in ourselves and in the world around us. We put our confidence in our jobs. We put our stake in the things that we hold dear in our families. In our children's successes begin to define us. And so maybe you're asking, what does this have to do with the book of Romans? Maybe you've read the five verses that we have to cover today, and you're like, I can kind of see it, but it sounds like it's a bit off. But I want to put forward to you that as we look into the text today, we'll see that there is nothing in this world, nothing in you, that you can ultimately have an eternal confidence in. Amen. There's nothing that you have done or will do that you can bank your life on. As much as we were told that we were great and amazing children from youth, that will not save our souls. It will not give us a hope into eternity. It will not satisfy us in the day when our specialness seems to fail. When nothing goes right, when everything we thought would be would cease to be. Where is our confidence? In a day and age where plague has confused the entire world, where no one is certain of what is right and what is wrong, what is the good and what is the bad, where is our confidence? Where is our hope? And ultimately the question is, where do you place your faith? For as we have heard, Isaiah has made the comment, and it is true of our culture today, I'm an unclean man. A man of unclean lips, and the people of unclean. We are a broken society, and we are broken members of it. And so we need one who will save us. We need a means by which we can be justified. We need a hope for which we can live. And so in our text today, Paul will ask three questions. What about our righteousness? What about our boasting? What about who we are? What about me? Comes the first question. And then from that question will lead to the second, whose God then is God? Whose God is God? And then the third, what then of the law? What is its purpose? What is its meaning? So today, let us begin with the first question in verses 27 to 28. What about our righteousness? So Paul had just made the claim that it was to show his righteousness. So again, talking about Christ being the propitiation put forward, his death on the cross, his resurrection, his atonement, as Adam preached about last week. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So in this picture, God is the one who will be just. He is the one who is justifying. He's the one doing all of the work. Okay? He is at work. He has done it all to bring salvation to those who have faith. And so, the question of what becomes of our boasting then becomes the response of the people. Again, we've seen this before, Paul using these rhetorical questions in the gospel throughout his entire ministry. He knows what questions are coming just by making a claim. He knows how people will respond. So this one leads to, what then of our boasting? Okay, we have all of this, dealing with the Jewish society of its day. We have the law, we have the prophets, we have all of these things. We are proud of them. What about that? What about it? What about who we are? We are special. We are God's special people. Don't you understand that, Paul? You should know, and his ultimate point is excluded. You have none of that. That is of no eternal value. No. There is nothing about that that will save you. Christ is the one who saves. Christ is the one who is the justifier. He is the one at work. And so this is beginning to dive into the reality that, as we saw, that humanity was under the curse of sin, from the worst Gentiles in chapter 1 to the holiest of Jews in chapter 2 and 3. No one has been excused. No one can be declared righteous apart from God's own work. And so as we see, this would seem foreign to us. We hear the idea of boasting about salvation. Maybe you've grown up in the church and you're like, of course I can't boast. It's all the work of God. We know that. And yet, there are many of us that may start to bank on the things that we have done. It's really easy to begin to put our faith rather than on Christ and begin to think of our church activities. I've never missed a Sunday. Doors were open every Sunday. I was there. And we begin to shift our focus just a little bit and start to think about the things that we're doing for God. Begin to go, yeah, I mean, I don't lie anymore. God has changed me greatly. Clearly, I am doing something. God is doing something. And so we begin to look at our service. We begin to look at other things. We begin to boast about our faith. I'm truly a Christian because I do these things. Rather than me, because Christ has saved in spite of these things continually. And we know this even because Paul is one who will, and we see this in, talks about his ministry. He talks about the ministry that God has given him. And in the midst of all that he has done, he always points back to the fact that all of these things are a gift of God. The church in Corinth was God's grace gift to him. This was all God's work. There is nothing that he has done to earn it. There is nothing that he has ultimately done to create it. It is the Spirit working in him and through him and growing the body by him. So too, when we come to the faith, we must remember there is no hope for us in any of the things that we do, but only in who Christ is. There is no boasting. It is cast aside. Now, we will get to this in a moment. James will have a comment for us in the book of James, but we will get there. Hold on, because we're going to have a fun little moment with Luther in a second. But this is where it begins, and Paul unpacks it himself. In Philippians, Paul, we are very familiar with it, chapter 3, verses 2 through 9, Paul talks about himself. He gives a long explanation of the very thing he should be able to boast in. If you want to talk about boasting, I've got it for you. I am the best. And what does he say? Look out for evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. So this is where we have the same idea of boasting. Paul goes, I have confidence. I would have confidence. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes from faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. It is the cross of Christ that brings a true and lasting righteousness. And what we'll see is the faith in Christ that brings a true boasting. The boasting here today we'll talk about is the idea of the law, of the things that I have done. What of my works? And so he says, they are excluded. They are cast aside. They are of no value. Now, as we'll say, they are not unimportant, but they do not create your salvation. And so the question was, by what kind of law? What is the law, then, that you're appealing to, Paul? Where are you getting these ideas? They clearly must be foreign, because we have never heard of them. By the law of works? No. But by the law of faith. This creates an interesting predicament in our text for some. Law can mean a couple different things. It can either mean the law. Is he saying the law, the Old Testament, is worthless? Or is the term here law meaning precepts, just the ideas? Is it by the ideas of works, or is it by the idea of faith? Those are principles. There's much discussion on the meaning, but ultimately, as you come to the text, it can still mean the same idea of the law, but rather than pointing to the idea is what they are missing. When the Jews that he is talking to come to the law, they see it purely as a law of work. They have lost sight of the fact that it is a law of faith. That the Old Testament law is not purely do this, but there is a law of faith behind it that they have ceased to understand. They've shrunken the message of the Old Testament solely down into do's and don'ts, rather than the God who is to be worshipped. Beginning the next week in chapter 4, Pastor Adam will begin unpacking as we see that through Abraham and David. We'll see through some of the Old Testament saints how that true law of faith works itself out. The true understanding of God at work, that he is not changing the rules. This has always been the rule. And so what we will see is here, he's pointing back, the works could never have saved them. And more than that, the law is not meant to be a pure ethical way of life. We live in today's society, and much of Christianity even has begun to create from the Old Testament these set of ethical guidelines. The Daniel Code, or the Daniel Rule on how to eat according to the Bible. The Genesis Code, how to properly manage your home according to the life of Joseph, I'm kind of making that one up. I don't know if that's true. I'm just kind of pointing out the fact that if you go into a Christian bookstore today, much of the top-selling books are just pretty much secular ideas of how to raise your family, how to have a good life, with Christian vernacular to become Christian stories. Mm-hmm. We grow some Old Testament stories, and ultimately, how to live a good and full life. You can do most of it without the gospel whatsoever. Mm-hmm. It has purely become an ethical way of living. Yeah. It is a law of works. It is seeking to find your salvation in yourself and the things that you do with Christ sprinkled in between. And what he is pointing out here is that is not the faith, nor is that the meaning of the law. The law has so much more for the law as a law of faith. It is one that points us to the cross. For from Genesis all the way through, it's been leading to the cross. The law was pointing to the cross. Galatians will say it was a guardian leading to the cross. Everything was leading us to salvation in Christ and faith in him alone. If the cross had done all that is needed, if God has revealed in the Old Testament that human effort is purely futile, there is no place for man's effort and according for man's extolling of his own effort. In any religion of the law, the worshiper, when the law is at work, the worshiper may legitimately feel satisfaction in his own personal achievement. But this is satisfaction that can purely lead to pride. Yeah. But for those who are saved by grace, this is impossible. Amen. My greatest works are a filthy rag. But when we begin to see the faith as something that we continually accomplish, we can become very puffed up in ourselves. It's one of the easiest tools of Satan in the midst of our faith. That we place our faith fully in Christ. And when we begin to grow in that faith, and the Lord begins to change us, it's very quick for the Satan to use the, you're doing a really good job. You are. Man, you read your Bible every single day this week. You really have it going on. Best Christian I've seen around here. You really are. You really got it going. And begins to pop you up as if you've accomplished something. And very quickly, what began as a humility of going, I have nothing to boast in, he goes, but man, I wish other Christians were like I was. Man, they only read the Bible as much as I did. They really understand this. That really subtly, we begin to boast. We begin to put ourselves back on pedestals that were never meant to be ours. Yeah. And so this is what he is pointing. We begin to take the law of faith that we have only been saved by God's grace. Begin to enter the law. An ethical law. A standard by which we will judge ourselves righteous before God. And so, rather than that, we come to the next part. Know by the word of it. For we hold, in verse 28, that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Now, this is where Luther famously wrote on the side of his Bible, put a lovely little, what we do, a little triangle, if you will, next to the word faith, and wrote alone. As it is Reformation Sunday, you're very familiar with our solas, those who come from Reformed tradition. By faith alone we have been saved. And this is where he comes to that text. For we hold that one is justified by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. There are no works that will save you. Our justification, the only way that we are declared right with God, is through faith alone. In Christ alone. For the glory of God alone. This is the work of God. It is not the work of ourselves. And with that, we need to have a caveat that when we talk about law, as I just said, it's not letting the faith work itself out into good works, but it's having those good works be the declaration of your faith. Because as we mentioned, Luther had slight issues with the book of James. James chapter 2, verse 14. There is this very famous comment that people begin to go, see, the Bible contradicts itself. James and Paul clearly could not have been on the same page. Because in 2:14, James makes the comment, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? For a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one who says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself does not have, if it does not have works, is dead. Now this is important. As we point out the fact that Scripture does not contradict itself, nor is the teaching contradictory. The first part that we see is what Paul is declaring is where your salvation comes from. Where is the source of your justification, your standing before God? It is not by anything that you have done. You have done nothing to earn it. You've done nothing to accomplish it. It is the faith that Christ has given to you and has led you into righteousness. When James picks it up, James then is looking at the idea, what then does it do? What does faith do? It produces works. Mm-hmm. It produces, ultimately, the example he uses there is love of neighbor. Because his immediate example is someone comes to you, poor, needy, and begging, and your answer is, well, hope everything works out for you. What faith is that? That is not someone that has seen themselves before God as right, as wretched, naked, poor, and without a hope. That is someone who has felt that they have earned their sanctification, they have earned their justification, they have merited something. They have a false view of who they are, and in so doing they have a false view of who God is, and so their righteousness is a false one. It is a false faith. Or is what we have in modern American Christianity, a very easy believism. One that simply says, I have prayed a prayer. From now on, it doesn't matter what I do. Mm-hmm. It is not a substantial faith. It is not a faith that changes. It is not one that the Holy Spirit as it is in work, in growing, and strengthening. As Paul will spend the rest of his letter, especially the latter half, applying the truth of this faith, you will see it leads to living it out. It leads to good works that find their source in Christ, not in oneself. This is also why we've said time and time again, the gospel does not cease to be important after you have come to know Christ. The gospel is continually important. It continually reminds us of who we are, that apart from Christ, we are naked, poor, and broken, and have nothing of our own. Everything we have is because of him, and it is for him, to make his name great. And so there is nothing for us to boast in. There is no hope apart from him. And so this is what even the idea here that faith alone has brought salvation. It is not my works, but through this faith alone, we will see good works grow us as we love our neighbors well. For we'll truly understand what it means to love God and by that love neighbor. And so James does not contradict Paul here, but rather will enforce what Paul will say later in the book of Romans, that we are therefore called to live out the faith. And so this first question not only deals with that, but I want to posit one other thing before you with the first question. Not only has he laid before his own exclusion, I am not. I would have everything to be righteous, but I am not. There is no boasting. But to prove all the more that his ultimate point is to show that the law is being fulfilled by faith, he is ultimately pointing to the same wisdom that Jeremiah points out. In Jeremiah 9, 23 through 24, we have the same ideas of boasting put forward. But to the people of Israel, this is the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let them who boast, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Paul will summarize this in Malthus' letter. Let them who boast, boast in the Lord. First and second Corinthians. The only source of boasting is in the Lord. In who he is, in his character. Because again, this is the idea that he's bringing. Where's my boast in the fact that I know a God who is this? He's a man, he practices steadfast love. He is a God of justice and righteousness on the earth. He is a God who we can trust in. He is a God who never fails. He is a God who never falters. His love is perfect, his justice is perfect, and he is true righteousness. We have nothing in comparison to this. Jeremiah says, they have wisdom, there is no boasting in it. They have might, but there is no boasting in it. Riches, they have no worth. Let us boast in the Lord who has saved us. This is not new. It's not radical. It is their own text before. Paul ultimately continues to remind them that this is not a new teaching. We are fulfilling the truth of God from the beginning. Jeremiah has told you this before. I remind you of this again. Our only hope for boasting is not in anything but the Lord. And so he, therefore, will field the next question. Because again, he's speaking to Jews, but he's also already said the Gentiles also have this same faith. They are equally justified the same way. And so the question becomes the second one, whose God then is God? Okay, verse 29, or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. So Paul here will now lean on the monotheistic teachings of the Bible. God is one. Not only is God one, there is only one God. There are no other gods. He is proving the reality of their faith. God is not an exclusive God. Now, hear me. I'm going to get to a point that you can really take that into some bad places. He, though, is not an ecumenical God. Okay? That does not mean that he is not exclusionary. Of his own words, he has declared himself exclusive to those who have faith in him. We do not get the right to make him exclusive. Now, again, we're going to walk some fine lines here, so bear with me. Not a heretic. So, what that means, okay, God, Yahweh, is not Allah. He's not. He is not Gandhi. He is not Buddha. He is not the Baals. He is not whatever we wish to make him up to be. So the world, the religions of the world do not have God. He has defined who he is in the scriptures. He has defined faith and righteousness in the scriptures. Also, though, within that nature, he is the one who has defined himself. We also then don't get to step outside and go, he has said this, but we would like to add this. Where we begin to add the gospel plus. This is how salvation comes. We would also like to, you need to then do these 30 other things. Then you will truly have faith. That is how it works. That is not the exclusionary nature. That is us adding to God things that we do not find in Scripture and making him our God apart from his universalistic character. And that's what he's ultimately pointing here as he begins. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is God's only purpose for you? Does God only exist for the Jewish people? That is his question. Does he only exist for your benefit and for your glory to the exclusion of the rest of the world? What we've seen, again, if you walk through the Old Testament, that's clearly not the case. Many Gentiles come to faith throughout the Old Testament. There are literally Egyptians that leave Egypt with them and join them in the new, in the promised land. God is the God of all nations. He is the Lord of all. So he's ultimately, pointing to the fact that you know this to be true. We can just go to the law itself. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. This is the heartbeat of a lot of the teachings in Judaism. Many of you may know it. It is called the Shema. It is essential teaching. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall take them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way. And when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Ultimately, Paul's own point here, once again, hearing God is one. Now, he's pointing this out. Now, we're very quick to use this as a Trinitarian truth. Not disagreeing with that. It does prove the fact that God, three in one, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, is still one. But what he is using is God's oneness is his universal nature. He is the God of all. And you come to him. And therefore, the world shall love God. They shall come to know him. In Israel, as this was meant to be, and as you work, was meant to be a light shining that to the world. This is God. We are a model of that as we reflect God. Literally, the Shema is pointing them there. How shall you live? By living out the faith. So to those who know God should be shining beacons of that truth as they trust in him. And so this becomes his point. He is the God of the Gentiles as well. For if he is one, then all the ends of the earth should come to know and worship him. And as we see in the book of Revelation, that is the end. Every tribe, tongue, and nation represented before the throne, declaring his greatness and glory. Now, one of the things that as you walk through this text, there is something that begins, this seems very straightforward, Gentiles, Jews, absolutely. Then we come to two prepositional phrases that begin to stumble. In verse 30, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith, the uncircumcised through faith? These two prepositions cause lots of conversations. Some will take that it's a rhetorical device, as Cicero used to point out, you've got to keep people entertained. So don't use the same preposition twice. People will tone you out. Use two different ones, say the same thing. Everyone's in agreement. Keeping your listeners awake. It's possible. That is one that many commentators since Augustine held to. Calvin will give two options. Calvin, the first one will point it could be stylistic, or it could be the fact that Paul is pointing out the fact that they experience salvation the same, but they'll come to that salvation by two different ways. One has the law and the prophets. Have all the writings, have been raised to know truth, have had his frontals between their eyes, doorposts. This was your life, was the faith. And now you have Christ. You have the fulfillment of everything you've ever experienced. To the Gentiles, they will come through the same faith, but without the existing knowledge of it. I'll give you this example. Adam and I were chatting this week about this and how do we properly give a good illustration on this idea. And so we thought, well, I think we are good examples of this ourselves. This will be a fun exercise. As I mentioned several weeks ago when I talked about my history in the faith, I was born and raised in the church. Less than a week old, I was in the nursery, never left. So 35 years old, been in church the whole time. So that is my life. Many of you have similar stories. You have not known an existence apart from the understanding of the faith. Not saying in the faith, an understanding of the faith. Okay, you were raised with all the Bible stories, you had hand motions, you knew Noah and his archy, you knew it all. You knew the songs, you were there. Okay? And that's where I was. I came to faith at a young age in the church. I had an understanding of my need for salvation through the church and through its teaching week in and week out. At the age of 14, I felt the Lord leading that I wanted to do this with the rest of my life. 14. This is where I've been. This has been the work of the Lord in me. So I had all the knowledge that then led to Christ's work in me producing faith. Adam, on the other hand, comes from a very different background. Nominal Lutheran home, didn't really go to church, then went to college, lived a very normal college life. We'll go with that. I mean, the college life. He can give you details. That's not my job. But he found this wonderful wife. They love each other. But through that, through the work on campus, he came to know about the faith without a background knowledge of any of it. We have plenty of conversation that include me singing Christian songs from like children's level and looking at me like I'm a crazy person. If anyone knows, I just want to be a sheep. He's got no idea what's going on there. I am a pong pong wrong. All of those, he has no idea. I'm a C-H-R-S-T-I-N, and I have a C-H-R-S. Okay, sorry. Now I'm into a sidetrack here. Growing up in the church, this is what happens. You learn all these silly songs. But Adam has no context of any of those things. Okay, we had two different experiences coming to the faith, but our coming to the faith was not different. It still required recognition that we are broken sinners in need of a Savior who has ransomed us through the cross, has paid the price, and has through faith given us freedom for those who repent and believe.
Amen.
The action of salvation is the same. The action of faith is the same. How we got there was different. For the Jew and the Gentile, how they get there is different. The Jews had it all. As he told them earlier, that was their advantage. Your advantage is you have all the knowledge. Just see Christ. To the Gentile, it was they have no knowledge, but they've embraced Christ who is Savior. Same end result of faith, different means to arrive at. I think that's what he's doing here by using two different prepositions. He's pointing to the fact that it is the same faith, two different routes. So that seems to be this undergirding idea here. And so with us, so that's why it's not a negative thing to raise your kids in the faith. It's good. There's still an acknowledgement of a need to receive the faith. It's not simply a knowledge. There is a transformation that still takes place. So this is a way that we can, so do not despise a good, quote, testimony. For those who've been raised in the church, it's very quick to become, we don't have the cool story. As other people point, you have the best story. We didn't have to deal with all the pain and suffering that comes from the other life. But both end in the same joy before Christ who has saved us with that understanding. And so God is the God of both. God saves the same, and we have seen different methods to do that. And it is He alone who receives the glory and the honor. And so God is one. He has saved, He has given hope, He has laid this before us, and then the question remains in the third question in chapter 31, what then of the law? What then of the law? Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? You're saying that the Torah, the law is faith, and clearly the law is useless. You are clearly getting rid of what we have held so dear. And Paul's response, as it ever so often will be in the book of Romans, by no means. He doesn't love this. He loves to interject it. This is not what I'm saying. Do not misquote me. Very similar to what I've said like six times in my own sermon. Do not misquote me. You can very quickly take what I've said and gone in wrong directions. Paul is reminding them the same. This is not what I have said. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Okay? Do we overthrow the law? By this faith, by no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. And hopefully, as I've said, as you track with the argument that he's laid out, both points, the first two questions, both have Old Testament backings behind them. There is nothing to boast in ourselves. Jeremiah makes that plain. God is one, and he shall be worshipped as one, seen through all people by the way he lived, is the very essence of Deuteronomy's teaching through the Shema. And so he's laid out the fact that the law has said this. The true law is now being upheld. He is bringing this up again, the same thing Christ pointed out in his own words. I have not come to nullify the law, but the law might be fulfilled through. He is the fulfillment, Christ, of the law that we have our hope in. So when it comes to the truth of the law, we've seen it is not a set of religious ethics, but a full, glorifying picture of Christ who is to come in the faith that shall be lived in him. Instead, Paul continually reiterates this point. This is one of his driving home messages in his teaching, Galatians 3:24. It says, so then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we no longer under guardian, for in Christ you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for all are one in Christ, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs to the promise. So again, he begins to point to the fullness of the law as the totality of what Christ, or what God has been doing since the beginning. So he said the law of faith begins in Genesis and works itself through. It is seen through Moses as well as pointing to the need for the cross, the need for salvation. And so he continually reiterates this in Galatians, that idea of the law led us to faith. It leads us to the hope that comes in Christ, and through it, Abraham's offspring and heirs. Again, we will begin next week as we begin to unpack the Old Testament in Romans, beginning in chapter 4. So he wants us to understand this. We are not here to tear down the law, but to point to the fulfillment of the law and the fullest experience of the law, which was meant to be faith in God that sustains us. For it is faith that was credited to Paul, or to Abraham. It is faith that is credited to David. As we preach through the book of 2 Samuel, David is not the pinnacle and example of godly living. There is a season. 1 Samuel, he's got it down. 2 Samuel, there's a reason it was titled The Tale of Two Kings. There's a shift. But we continually saw through his shift a steadfast faith in God, even while breaking the law. His faith in God is what we see sustains, and God rewards. God is with him. And so we see that as he repents and believes and walks in holiness through his faith. And so this is his point again. We see when you begin to unpack all of the scriptures, it is a scripture of faith, even in the law, rather than a set of precepts by which you will obtain salvation. That is not possible in the way. Christ is not possible in the Old Testament. There was no ultimate means by which man could save themselves from beginning to end is the work of God.
Amen.
From Genesis 3, when they were found naked in the garden, it is God who clothed them. It is God who put away their shame and their brokenness.
Yeah.
They did not do it. They had no answer for the way to save themselves. They were naked and ashamed and had no knowledge of how to fix it. It is God who gave them the skins to cover their shame and their brokenness. From Genesis point all the way through, it is Christ who is the one who covers our shame and our brokenness with his body covering us, his skins adorning us that has saved us, his blood spilled, paying that price, being the propitiation for sin. So our moral fortitude will fail. One of the things that we're continually reminded of in the Old Testament when reading the law in the Old Testament is the failings of men, of good men. Samuel, the great prophet, his kids were reprehensible. The reason they needed a king is because they looked at Samuel's kids and went, they're not worth our time. Your kids are not good people. We need a king that will rule us and will be good. David is proof of himself. Noah gets drunk and passes out on wine, naked in his tent. Adam and Eve eat of the fruit of the garden. Time and time again, we are reminded of the brokenness of the world, that sin is our natural state. The best of the Old Testament saints could not fulfill the law. The only one who could fulfill the law was God himself. And so Christ came fulfilling the law in himself. And by fulfilling the law, gave hope to all who put their faith in him. Giving us his righteousness, as Adam spoke about last week. Being that propitiation, and in that he has fulfilled the law. And has given us the spirit that leads us to live out the faith day by day, whether Jew or Greek, whether raised in the church or raised outside of the church, we are heirs to the promise. I said next week we'll unpack that further. So what then shall we do with this text? I want to just remind us of a few things. First, our salvation and sanctification is not our doing. It is the work of Christ alone. It is the work of the Holy Spirit in us that has led us to repentance, that has revealed to us, has taken the scabs off of our eyes to see clearly that we are wretched sinners in need of salvation. And in that, it has led us to see that it is not by our works that that can be accomplished. We need Christ. We need his blood to save us. We need his blood to cover us of our sins. We need his blood to cover us of the good works that we thought would save us. We need him and him alone. We can never boast in ourselves. The greatest of works that we will do for the good of the world around us will be nothing compared to him. They are filthy rags. So our selfish pride must be cast aside. So we lean on Him. And so do not find contentment in your works as a means of proof of your salvation, but trust in Christ alone as the proof of your salvation. And through that, we are reminded that we do not own God. We do not make the rules for God. We do not set the standards for Him of what salvation looks like. It is the work of God alone. It saves in America as well as it saves in China, Ethiopia, Colombia. To the ends of the earth, God is saving a people for Himself. He is not an American deity. He is the God of the universe. He's far grander than anything we could create of our own minds. His thoughts are far greater than our thoughts, and His ways are far greater than our ways. So we are reminded that God is one, God over every tribe, tongue, and nation, and He has revealed through His word what faith looks like. And it is not for us to add to that and to create our own list of what true faith looks like, as if it is based on our cultural standards. So we do not own God. We give Him freely. We proclaim His goodness day in and day out as we live out the faith to all around us. And because of that, our whole lives are for His glory and for His sake. That Christ would be put on display. That the glory of God would be the glory of the city and the glory of the nations. Those in Christ are not working on for moral standards, but for His name. We know that there is nothing good in us. Everything good in us has come from Him. And every good thing that we do flows from Him. Ephesians 2:1-10 closes with that beautiful thing that we are His workmanship created for Him. He has saved us, redeemed us from our sinfulness, so that we can live out the faith. It is not that we can get fat on our own self-indulgences, but that we can give ourselves away for the good of His name and for His glory. And this we fulfill the law, as His name is proclaimed from sea to sea. And so He is the one who will justify. He is the one who will save by faith alone, through grace alone, for His glory alone, because we have the scriptures that have revealed that. Will you join me in prayer this morning? Father God,
thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.